in case of anyone new, my name is Raymond Bukenya, and I have other names, but I hope not to go into them because they require me to probably do a small session about them. But it's a privilege, it's an honor to always be here. Yeah, it's an honor to be here with you. And my team is here. There's Paulson. You wish to call him Reverend Paulson, you can, no problem. Master Paulson. Pastor Paulson. Hallelujah. And Pastor Rachel? Rachel, okay. All right, and Derek, right there. Pastor Derek? Counselor Derek? Engineer Derek? Whatever. And then Asia, if you wish to call her. So here we are. We just hope that we can have a wonderful time together this evening. So you look, knowing that it is this kind of, this is the time now, let's make the best out of it. I'll be doing a short talk, looking at last year. I hope you had a wonderful time last year, did you? You know, I had a good time last year, and by the end, I was thinking to myself, 28 must be a greater and better year. Amen. But how is it going to look like? And you know, irrespective of where you come from, the way we concluded 2017 as a country and as individuals and as the church and as families could have been different. But there are things that have gone on in our lives, perhaps in the whole country, that concern us all together. I remember in my time when I was in Karamoja, early in my days, there was a man, not young actually, there was a man, he grew up in, he's a Muteso, he grew up in Teso. I don't know if I've told you this before. And the Karimojong and the Itesots have had severe hostile interaction in terms of cattle rustling, and it has involved bloodshed. By the way, those two are the same. In terms of, if you've done African history, they're part of the Tunga group of people. Like there's a group of people called Bantu, right? But they're not the same. They are different tribes. So the Itesuts and the Maasai and the Turkana and the Nandi, there is a group, there's South Sudan, there is a tribe there. And then of course the Itesuts are part of the same group of people. They're called the Tunga. They migrated from Abyssinia in Ethiopia, and then they came and they each took on wherever was comfortable. And of course, the Itesots are actually supposed to be real Karimojong in nature, because they just migrated a little farther than the Karimojong. And the story goes that the Karimojong, the original Karimojong group, as they migrated, they had their cattle, of course, their pastoralists, because they were looking for water and pasture. And so they get tired. The elder group gets tired, and so the younger group takes the cattle ahead, you know, to find, because Karamoja is actually dry, it's arid. But because it is familiar territory as you moved via Turkana and, you know, Somalia, Ethiopia boundaries, it's all sort of the same arid environment. So you're not expecting much. As you reach Karamoja, you're probably giving up. But the younger ones just go a little further to find pasture and water. And that's, when they go further, they get to a place. If you've been to Teso, any Muteso here? It's good. So if you've been to Teso, Teso has water, basically. It has much more water than Karamoja. Karamoja has no permanent water. There's no rivers, there's no lakes, there's none. Teso has lakes at least. And so, and swamps, lots of them. And so they discover water, they discover lots of pasture, and it's nice. So they choose to stay. And they raise more cattle, they start homes, and they grow into a different group of people, and they just don't want to go back the other side because they know the other side is not good. So the Karimojong, who are not yet named the Karimojong anyway, the elder ones send messengers to these guys. Hey, please, you took our cattle. You know those are great possessions. Bring them back. The younger lot is like, no way. We brought them to a good place. We cannot return. If you wish to rejoin with your cattle, reunite with your cattle, maybe make the trip here. And in our society, you know, in our cultures, the younger people cannot speak like that to the elders, do they? No, they don't. So the elders are like, what? No, we are the elders. You're supposed to come this side. You cannot make the elders move. And they're like, well, that is so good. In your old age, may you die and stay there and be buried there. And so the word karimojong comes from the fact that the old man is tired and he will die there. Nkarikajong, something like that. And when the younger boys or younger people say such words to the elders, you know the elders have the power to curse. And so they hurl a curse to the itesots, or rather the young ones who now become itesots. It's not necessarily a good one. And they say, you've said like that. Okay. Where you are will become a place of graves. It will become Atesin. Atesin is graves. And that's how the history is. Now, I'm telling you that story building to a man that I was with. I respected an adult, well-placed in an institution of government and earning some good money. And as I moved to Karamoja, I was, you know, collecting some funds to do some activities. And I remember him. I would have expected even 1 M from this guy. But he picked 20,000 from his pocket and gave it to me and he said, but I don't know if my people ever find out that I gave you money to go and do anything in Karamoja. I don't know what they'll think of me. Those people really did terrible things to our people. He's a Christian, I suppose, because we went to the same church. But he makes a remark that I can never forget, because up to this day, I know exactly what the background from which it comes, the experiences that the itesots had been through, because after those curses had been exchanged, the elders said, okay, fine, no problem. You want us to come get the cows? We will, but in style. And so they mobilize themselves, they get some guns, and they come for the cows. And you know the rest is history. You've probably heard about cattle rustling in Karamoja and the neighborhoods, right? So that begins off, and then they just ravaged Teso. They didn't care. They just wanted their cows. I mean, even up to 2010 when I went to Karamoja, I remember being on trips with some people, and you're driving through Teso, maybe Katakwi or Amuria, and you see goats or cows, and the Karimojong is not ashamed or embarrassed to say, actually, those are supposed to be our cows or goats. Like they say it clearly. Those are actually supposed to. You see, these people don't even know how to take care of these animals. Just see how they're abandoning them here. These animals are supposed to be ours. You know, that belief remained. And I may not tell the story in its entirety, but I'm just trying to give you a background to this particular story that remains so strong in my mind. I want to share from a person that you would have thought of to be an evangelist or perhaps an apologist that God had been using many times. And this time around, he sends him to a particular group of people. And because of certain experiences that he has had and his people have had with those people, he chooses not to. And I will not read the entire story, but I will recap it and I'll share and I'll make some emphasis on some points and then I'll close it and we'll open up to some talks, or rather some questions and answers. Amen? But before I proceed, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you've gathered us this evening as your children. What a delight to start our year 2018 together like this. We know the year already started. Today's 10th. But it's a joy for us as individuals to once again meet and make sure we spend this time together. And as we reflect on your word, particularly on how you call us to reach out to others who are in desperate need to know you, and some are in total ignorance about you, but yet sometimes we find it inconvenient and perhaps from our history we just can't imagine ourselves doing it. Lord, grant us the grace to learn something from what you teach us today, and may you transform us into the kind of evangelists or witnesses to your good news, to your kingdom, as you want us to be. And Father, use me, because I'm simply your vessel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this story that I want to share from you know, if you're a Bible reader, it comes from a man called Jonah. He's an Israelite, and I feel inspired to share from Jonah because earlier this week, rather last week, my team and I had a time. We had the time as the whole African team of RTIM. We had time to reflect, to look through Jonah, and amazing insights that we were getting as we get direction for this year and God's guidance. And one particular emphasis that I will use later on, that God uses when why he's asking Jonah to go where he had asked him to go, is the fact that the Ninevites did not know their left from their right. However, it's four chapters. It's a very nice story to read because it's chronological. You understand what I mean? That you can follow. Those stories are very easy to read. In just one sitting, you're done. Because one thing follows, and you will really, like, it's a movie, basically. You just want to know what happens next, you know? And you know that's so much easier for us. So God just put in that episode for us to catch it. And you know what? Jesus does talk about Jonah when they're asking him for, what sign would you give us to show that you're a what? These things you're saying will really come to pass. He says, no. I mean, what more sign do you need? You know? But anyway, so let's talk about this guy. I've told you a story about an Etisot who never experienced some of these things, but he's aware of the history. But he knows probably his uncle, his father, or his relatives could have been through this. Like someone thinking about Kony and the things that he did in northern Uganda. And so maybe now somebody asks them to probably go share the word of God with the family of Kony. It's not very easy. So Jonah lives in Israel, and he's a prophet of God, and God sends him out to reach out to a city that is extremely wicked. It's a city that is part of the Assyrian dynasty, and so the Assyrians, obviously, as we read biblical history, we know that they really were tormentors to the Jews. You know that very well. It was not only the Babylonians or the Egyptians who enjoyed the first bit of, you know, enslaving and mistreating the Jews, but the Assyrians had their bit, the Babylonians had their bit, and many others. The Philistines had their bit. But so now the Ninevites were part of the Assyrian Empire, and so they were responsible for a period and many atrocities among the Jews. And they were not only that, but they were still a terrible people to even interact with. They were wicked, in other words, and God knew that very well. And God, contrary to what some people think, that God only loved the Jews and therefore he only favored the Jews, God still reached out to these people. And the message that he gives to Jonah at the beginning of Jonah, that the beginning of Jonah says, the word of God came to Jonah, the son of who? The son of, Hey, people, open your Bibles. People, open your Bibles. We're reading from Jonah. The first verse says the word of God came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Then the first verse of chapter 3 says the same thing. That again, I think it's the second or first verse again says, and the second time the word of God came to Jonah, and they sent him to go back and preach. Rather, tell the people of Nineveh to repent, or else they'll face punishment, which would tantamount into destruction. So in a nutshell, as you know the story from Sunday school, Jonah refuses to go. But you know, in the Sunday school, the big deal about that story is Jonah and the fish. The rest is not necessarily a big deal, you know. But now, we look at a bit of detail in that story. Jonah refuses to go, packs his bags, instead of going the direction that he's told to go, he chooses to go a different direction. And you know, as the story goes, God decides, okay, fine. He sends a strong wind. The wind tries to wreck the sheep. They struggle. They find out, oh, all our gods don't know anything about this. So they ask Jonah, and Jonah tells them the truth. And then, of course, they know there's a problem. So instead of throwing luggage and merchandise off the ship, just throw Jonah in the water, and there'll be peace. And God tells the sea to stop, and there is peace. And of course, we know chapter 2 is spent when Jonah is praying and asking God for mercy. And chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, after Jonah had prayed, the Bible says that God commanded the fish to spit Jonah out, and he was at the shores, and now the word comes again, and Jonah goes into Nineveh. And right now, he preaches and tells them, 40 days, if you don't repent, trouble. You know, greatly wicked nation, but God enables the king to command a fast, and they fast, you know, even animals fast, and then before you know, God relents, and the story is different. But Jonah, the one whom God uses, is not happy about it. And God decides to teach him a lesson. And you know, chapter 4 is a very serious battle between God and Jonah, because, you know, God tricks him. Perhaps I'll use that, or gives him a way to teach him the lesson, makes a plant grow. Jonah finds shade in it in the scorching sun. And then God uses a worm to eat it. And then Jonah is very pissed with God, to the point that he says, you know what? You've disturbed me a lot. I didn't want to come to this place, because I knew very well that you're too gracious and kind and merciful and so loving, that you forgive murderers, you forgive thieves, you forgive rapists, you forgive liars, you forgive every dimwit. You don't punish people. Why are you so reckless with your love? You know, these guys are terrible. You know, we are not as bad as they are. How can you just forgive them just because they repented? That's why I didn't want even to preach to them, because I knew if they repent, you'll forgive them. Now see what you've done. He's so angry, and he asks God to kill him. Why don't you just even take my life? Because even the tree that was giving me shade, protection from the scorching sun, it's gone. And the conversation between Jonah and God is like, oh, so you really care about that tree that grew in just a while and it's gone? What about the 120 people in Nineveh that know nothing about their left or right? They cannot tell between their left, rather left. For you guys, it's this side, but okay, my right and left. And that's a serious statement that God makes about the people of Nineveh. And as I think about it more and more, I'm just wondering, let me use this exercise because I've done it before. Okay, show me your right. Show me your right hand. Just to be sure you know. Okay, show me your left. Good. Now, let's just be honest about what God is saying to Jonah. He says, the people, 120,000 people in Nineveh, cannot do what you just did. Now, it's weird, because it should be one of the most basic things for any normal human beings to do, isn't it? Because even a toddler should be able to tell their left from their right. If they are confusing them, we help them. But God is saying at a basic level that these guys cannot make that differentiation. That's how terrible they are. If they cannot make a basic differentiation, then how terrible are they when it comes to things that are so important? That because they are terrible at such a basic thing, they have gone so far away into messing up in wickedness because they know nothing. And so we live in time like that. We live in a city of Kampala. We live in a nation. And I mean, there are people like, for example, I without losing context here, and I was reading the newspaper today, just reading the headline and looking at the rest. And I see the Archbishop, His Grace Stanley Ntagali, calling the MPs to repentance. You've seen that? Has anybody seen that headline? So, okay, I'm not saying anything out of context at all. But anyway, I'm just saying that he calls them to repentance. That's what he needs to be doing. That's what we need to be telling the people to do. But the thing is that it's possible that these guys have no clue what that repentance even looks like. Because, I mean, to repent, you need to have remorse. You need to be remorseful about whatever you've done or said. But these guys are probably not even remorseful at all. I'm told of a story of one organization in this country that is responsible for ensuring integrity in business. And they were doing random patrols among their workers. And every now and then they would arrest a certain age group of people, particularly young people, young graduates, who would be found in dubious, fraudulent exercises that were leading to losses in the organization and in the country. And one thing they discovered, that these guys were not remorseful about what they were doing. Because the thing is that this had become normal. This had become part of the way life is going. And they were seeing others thriving through it, and they were doing the same. Now, what their regret was not that they had done something wrong, but that they had been caught. You understand what I'm talking about? Sometimes you've been there. You've been there when you've done something so terrible, and you are caught, and all you hate is the fact that you've been caught. Not that you feel terrible what you're doing. You enjoyed what you were doing. You had plans. You knew what you were going to get through what you're doing. But the problem is now you're caught. I've been there anyway. I know how it feels like. I have been caught. I lost a job by the way, in my early engineering days. I lost a job because of dubious survival ways. You know? I felt terrible at being caught. I was asked to admit so that they can chop my salary to pay back what had been the estimated value of the deal I'd been involved in. I said, no, I'm not. I don't want it on any record that I was involved in that deal. But I was. I actually spearheaded it. Terrible. I mean, the grace of God brings us from very far. Amen. I'm not a thief anymore. Amen. But what I'm trying to say is that we have a generation, we have a group, there are people who will not be remorseful at all. Even if you call them to repentance, they're like, what are you talking about? Let the other one first repent. If you want, so like, if you're telling Nineveh to repent, what you expect is they're going to compare themselves to maybe some other people and say, we are not as bad as those. And so why I'm trying to bring this up is that if people cannot tell their left from their right, when you tell them to repent, what does that look like? You get what I'm saying? That even if they can hear or see, when you tell them left, they'll be like, huh? They don't know which side to turn. They'll try this side. They'll try this side. They'll try this side. I know, I hear the Lord saying to his people in Isaiah 30, I think. He says, when you get to a point where you have to turn to the left or to the right, do not take a step, but you'll hear a voice telling you, this is the way, walk in it. So it will require you to hear and also to know which way they are talking about. So anyway, Jonah goes through a particular experience. But I want to bring it home. And I want to bring it to you and I. As we live in this city, as we live in this nation, as we believers who perhaps, because of our relationship with God, have the grace to know left from right. In a nutshell, if you run back to Genesis chapter 3, the conversation between the devil and Eve is pretty much about that, telling the left from the right, that if you eat from this, that God doesn't want you to eat from, you'll actually be like him. You will know good and evil. You'll be able to differentiate the two. And God doesn't want you to be like that. Not that God never wanted us to be like that. God actually wants us to be like that. He wants us to be able to know that this is good, this is evil. But not know by our own ability, but by his enabling. Amen? And that's why he says that in times when you're confronted or when you're put before counsels or when you're faced with provocation or skepticism of questions, don't really fumble too much, because the Spirit will give you something to say. Because you're not saying this on your own. Otherwise, if it's on your own, you don't have the credentials even to say anything. The Spirit will enable you to do so. So anyway, we look at the picture of Jonah. And you want to ask yourself, what sort of evangelist is Jonah? How come you understand the grace of God? How come you know he can forgive a murderer? How come, if the murderer repents, how come you know he can forgive a rapist? How come you know he can forgive a liar? And yet, when it comes for the opportunity to tell the liar that that's a lie, or to tell them that they need to repent, you don't want to tell them. What is it that holds you back? Is it fear? Is it the feeling of inadequacy? Or actually, is it the reality of hatred, bitterness, and unforgiveness? And I think in a nation that is bruised, in a nation that is struggles that with telling whether our country knows left from right, apart from a few individuals who seem to be enlightened, and they are clear on that. You know what I'm talking about anyway. They can say, no, left has changed. Left is this side now. And that's where we all have to go. They say, no, we were mistaken. Left was here, but we just discovered left is here. And no, wait. The north changed. Instead of, since north changed, left is not there, it is this side. We live in a nation like that. And such actions like the ones that crowned 2017 can be so bruising to individuals, to communities, to groups of people. And we get in a situation where you say, "Sichayagala kumanya, I don't want to know. Those people, I don't want to talk." Then we have those people, these people, my people, our people, and those ones. And God can say, even those people, I want you to go and talk to them and tell them that the left they took has never been left. This is the true left. Because the standard for left is north. If you do not know north, you can never tell east or west. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. In terms of direction, your compass, the standard unit, the standard for direction is what? North. Now, for you to claim to know any left or right, you're suggesting that you know north, primarily. And so, there are people who have changed north, and they will keep changing north. And yet, they are leading us. And they are supposed to tell us where north, rather east and west is. I'm telling you, some of the things I say might sound a bit political, but this is the reality we live in. Such things can be so bruising that even a Christian can get into a trap of hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness, that even when you get an opportunity, it can be a workmate that you know very well that person is belongs to that group of people. And you can lose interaction with them. You don't want to do anything with them. You don't want to share the love of God with them because of the experiences they have taken you through. And God is challenging us once again. It happened in Jonah's time. And God is asking us, if you care about the tampering of the Constitution, what about the soul that the enemy is eating away? What about the soul that is heading to destruction? And God is saying, there are more important things. And that's why he came and died on the cross, because those things are really and truly important. Amen? And so I want to end it there at 7:15. And the challenge is clear, I hope. And I hope as I shared, you're reflecting. And before we go into our question and answer session, I want to challenge you and I, in the light of the events that have been around, words have been exchanged. I'm telling you, the year was eventful. I was watching one of the musicians, I'm sorry, I'm going to take another one more minute. I was watching one of the musicians turned honorable into parliament. He was telling the guys at one concert and was telling them that, you know what, these guys came into the chambers and they folded their fists, and we also folded our fists. They kicked, and we also kicked. And you know, he's telling it like a story that was amazing. You understand? And he's like, you saw the experience. It was amazing. But guys, by the time we get there, things are going out of hand. You know what I'm talking about. There have been people that have been bedridden out of such experiences. And you can tell the bitterness that with which they speak. And it takes just one person and the sympathizers and another and another and another. And soon before you know is that you come from a family that has been hurt, that has been bruised. And it's dangerous for you to tread towards, to bridge, to make a bridge between you and the family. Or you to take the good news, because bakurababatia, like the other Muteso man told me, but if my family, if my relatives hear that I got money and gave it to you to go and be a blessing to those people that were a thorn in our flesh, that destroyed, that took away that which would have been our inheritance. Oh my. What will they do to me? So that such experiences can be dangerous even for us Christians. They can easily influence and reshape our worldview and our understanding of God's love and grace. And we think we deserve the mercy and grace, and they don't. And because they don't, we don't reach out to them. And so I want us to pray as we reflect and as we go into questions and answers. And as we start this year 2018, what is God calling us to do in a city that is bruised? In a city whose peace has to be kept by tear gas and bullets. What is God calling us to do? Let us bow our heads as we reflect. And if you're there and you're saying, I really want to God to deal with that in my heart, just go ahead and talk to Him. Let His Spirit bring genuine conviction upon your heart. Don't let it pass like another talk, another evening. It's a new year. There's a lot of stuff. There are challenges. But even in the middle of that, God wants to be God. He wants to win. He wants to be sovereign. And He wants us to be part of that. God would have done it without Jonah, but there was something that God wanted to do in Jonah's life, and God is happy to see Jonah respond to His guidance and convictions. So if it's you this evening, just let God heal those wounds and grant you His peace. At Christmas, we celebrated the Prince of Peace, upon whose shoulders the government is. And whose government will never come to an end. Allow Him to search your heart and mind. The thoughts that you've thought, the words that you've said, maybe the hesitation even to reach out. Allow Him to purge you. Allow Him to do something in that heart. And maybe that will be the beginning point of Him reaching out to another heart, another mind that does not know their left from their right. Thank you that your love endures forever. The famous gospel writer John tells us that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, you did that out of your love, but also seeing that all of us did not know our left from our right, and we were just moving and wandering and getting ourselves into trouble, and soon we would be perishing. But thank you that since you gave us your Son and He died on the cross, as many as have believed in Him and have received in Him, you have given the right to become your children. And you've given us the ability to know left from right. And we can boldly walk in this life, even with darkness. Because your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And by your grace, we can keep going. So Lord, even as we are here, we thank you that your word never comes to us in vain. So do your work in us as individuals. And may you use us to be those that be an example, that show the true left and the true light to the others, true right, and indeed the true north. I pray the Lord, the next session as we look at a few questions, Father, may you indeed grant us wisdom and your Spirit to give us the real answers that we need in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And God raises people to be His ambassadors in that darkness. And for me, the issue I see with Jonah is that there was an issue in Nineveh, and God would have come Himself, but He actually chooses to use a human being. I therefore do believe that in our time today, whether it is a political darkness or otherwise, there are human beings God is going to use. And so, this year 2018, maybe we need to be asking God, is it me that you want to use, or is it somebody else? God, if you want to use me, how do you want me to be used of you? I may not be the kind of person that is going to stand in the pulpit and preach, but maybe it could be by my exemplary life that somebody around me will change. For every situation that arises, God either raises leaders at that time or even a time before to respond to those situations. Thank you.
Thank you, Paulson. As the questions keep coming in, what you're saying is absolutely true. And darkness is a reality. And even when you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you know very well. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form, and it was shapeless, and it was without form, and it was void. But darkness filled what? Darkness filled the depth. And then the Bible says, but the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the sea. And what happened? Then God said, let there be light. Anyway, so yes, you can see that, yes, darkness is a reality from the beginning of time. And then we have the fact that God always provides light. Anyway, so as the questions come in, as you keep reflecting, I want to be sure this question is, I get this question right. What practical ways can we share the need for repentance with people who see no need for it? I think I get the question. I read it rightly, and I hope we can look at it. So what practical ways can we share, or can we deal with people who see no need for repentance? And indeed, they are there, because that's the truth. There are people who don't see no need for repentance, but there are different categories. There are people who don't subscribe to our worldview that calls for repentance. You understand? If someone is not a Christian, then they don't acknowledge, they don't call what you call sin a sin. Okay? And if you don't know that this is a sin, then there's no need to repent over it. Then there are those who, by wrong doctrine or teaching, have found themselves in a teaching that tells them they have surpassed the ability to sin, and therefore there is no need to sin. I remember one young man that I've been mentoring in Karamoja telling me that they were in prayer time with a friend from university, and he repented. During their prayer time, this friend of mine repented and asked God to forgive them. And at the end, this young lady told him, but you don't need to if you're already a Christian. God has already forgiven you. And when he told me this story, my practical way to deal with it, I told him, keep away. I just told him, Daniel, that's a wrong person to be with. They've been told that they have surpassed, and perhaps you need to first keep away from them because that's wrong company. However, that's not what I'm telling you today, in as much as I know that it's one of the ways to deal with them. Now, we cannot call people to repentance unless we ourselves are living a repentant life. Ta-da! I mean, that's it. If you and I are living repentant lives, lives that reflect the reality of a person who knows that this is wrong, and through repentance, they are keeping away from wrong and sin, people are going to easily be able to tell the difference from the way they are living lives and the way we are. And that's what God is doing with the Jews throughout the Old Testament, in as much as that's what sparks God's wrath and anger towards the Jews, because they have seen his grace, but yet they keep going back to the wrong that he has told them not to do. And he's telling them, how will the others repent? He says in Malachi, the nations revile my name because of who? Because of you. Yet they should be honoring my name because of who? Because of you. And so the thing is that, friends, indeed we need to be calling people to repentance. One friend of mine, as we were reading the history of the Ankole, the Bahiman Bahiru, told me something that is interesting, that actually it's possible for me, Raymond, to preach the gospel of reconciliation, and yet I have lots of people that I'm still holding in my heart. You understand? Interestingly, Jonah preaches the gospel of repentance, and people do what? They repent. And what is going on with him? He's still holding the very people, yet God has forgiven them. God relents. So it's possible for us to want to call people to repentance in every practical way. But in our practical lives, there's nothing that shows a life of repentance. So anyway, my number one priority, my number one practical way is that may you reflect a life of repentance. And believe me, they will have no choice. Amen? That's what I would say. Thank you.
And probably to add on, Happy New Year. I think sometimes we even in church, and we call ourselves Christians, but actually we're not, we don't have a relationship with God. And the relationship with God, I'm not saying that you're just a Christian, but in John, the Bible talks of, for example, my sheep hear my voice, right? And they know my voice. And for me, I think for this person, I would challenge them to question themselves if actually they hear the voice of God. And how do we hear the voice of God? First, I would say through scripture. Because sometimes, John says that if we say we have not sinned or we don't sin, then we are liars and the truth is not in us. So I think as long as we live, we are prone to sin. We will always have things in our lives that we are dealing with. And that does not mean that we have not become Christians, but because we live in a world that is fallen and we are still holding these corruptible bodies, that Paul talks about. So we can already sin. So if we say we have not sinned and maybe the grace of God is enough, then we need to think again, question ourselves, what is sin? In the Anglican church where I come from, we'll say that we sin with what we do in the way, the things we do. We sin in the things we think about. Yeah. And actually even the things we do not do. So things like apathy, when you're like, I don't care if people are not hungry, or I don't care about this situation, that still could be sin. And so we need to ask people, what do you mean by you don't sin? And if they understand what sin is. I love the passage in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord. You remember that scripture? In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord. And it's interesting, he goes on to explain what was in the presence of God. And then he realizes in the process that he is a sinner. And he says, woe unto me, for I am a sinner. I am one with unclean lips, and I dwell among those with what? Unclean lips. So when we come to the presence of God, he will reveal something in us that will show us whether we are walking in the right way. And I always question myself, did Isaiah write chapter 6 before he wrote chapter 1? Because clearly from chapter 1, you see an account of someone saying, oh, we have sinned. You guys have sinned, Israel. God is calling you to do this and this. Yet in chapter 6, it says, when I encountered the Lord and saw him in his presence, I realized that I was a sinner. So I think we need to challenge people to go back to God and say, in the presence, because again, you need to ask them, what is your standard? Maybe before Raymond's standard, and you know how we act around church sometimes, we are so much Christians around church and around fellowship. Maybe before the Christians in the Christian circle, they are Christians. But then how about when they go back in their beds? And so Isaiah comes to the realization that when I saw the Lord in his plan, in his holiness, this is what happened. I realized that the man of unclean lips. So we need to examine ourselves basing on God's standards. So challenge your friend to read the Bible. Challenge them to soak themselves in the presence of God. Challenge them to be sure that they're hearing the voice of the Lord. And when they do that, they realize that actually, like anyone else, they are sinners. But the good news is within Christ that when we repent, he forgives us. Amen.
A lot has been said, but they've all responded to the question that I have here. How do I witness to someone who confesses to be a Christian, but clearly the fruit of their life is contrary? I think they've done well to that question. I think we ought or we must, as Christians, go back to our manual, the manual that has a description, instructions, precepts of our existence. And we need to leave all that is in and live congruous to the Word of God in that line. And I think that's how you can tell who is a Christian, who is not. And even those that profess to be under some denominations, we know that are acting contrary, living contrary. You know, we might only talk about the physical living, but there is also preaching the word contrary to its intent and its meaning in its fullness of truth. So those that live out that word in its fullness and truthfulness, I think that's how you can tell. And I think that requires one to really read the word of God. And then the other question I'd like to respond to quickly is precepts, statutes, commandments, law, judgments. What is their difference as regards the usage in the Old Testament? So these are simply English words. Whoever asked, I have a privilege to study law, so I'm well acquainted with the word statute and at least law. And I wanted us to rush quickly to the dictionary. But if you have a dictionary, it would really, really help, because the difference would lie in the meaning of these words. It's not different. So the word commandment, for example, comes from the word command, to command. We all know what that means. And the others are synonyms of the other. For example, the word judgment, I think. Judgment is ruling. So basically, if you have time, check out the meaning of those words. Finding out the meaning of those words will tell you the difference and the context. And as you asked, especially in Psalms. But just find out the meaning of the words. God bless you.
Okay, thank you, Derek. There is a wonderful question here. What can you say about Anania and Sapphira incident in relation to a gracious God, according to Acts chapter 5? And then B of that question, do we look forward to such events even in our era? I don't know whether we know about this incident, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Do we know that incident? If you came from my village, we'd first sing a song that sort of brings in the gracious God component. It says, okay, not even comes from my village anyway. But this gracious God, I think this is a very good question in light of the Jonah situation, where the gracious, compassionate, loving God forgives a whole city and then fails to forgive two people sincerely, this God of ours. Let's reason this together. Tell your neighbor, let's reason this together. How can God forgive a whole city and fail to forgive two people? This is a very serious one. God, you better come and answer this question yourself. So in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah cries out to the Lord after God has forgiven the city of Nineveh. Verse 1 says, But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to foretell by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And then he says, "Actually, take away my life." But then, some years later, this compassionate, loving, forgiving God who sends us his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and is living with us and demonstrates that love and compassion physically through his son. Some of the disciples that were very close to Jesus deny him, betray him. And one of those was, of course, Simon Peter. I think God still demonstrated that love, that compassion, when he reinstated Simon Peter. Don't you think that was love? He sends the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, our life was to continuously yield to his leading. In Acts chapter 5, we are at a time where the Spirit of God is at work by excellence. People are surrendering to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And two of these people, this couple, actually deceives. And they see they sell a field and actually deceive that they've given the money to also support the work that was happening in the church then. But yet they've actually kept some to themselves. And the Lord speaks and says, given what is happening around and the deception that you are bringing in, you surely are going to die. So, Ananias falls dead. And a few days after, when his wife follows suit, she also falls dead. And so what can you say about Ananias and Sapphira in relation to this gracious God? I would like to say that when you read scripture, let's read it in totality. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Surely, God, if you could forgive a city, why wouldn't you forgive these two individuals? And for me, that's where I would say that his grace should not be taken for granted, and his grace should not be abused. Maybe later we shall expound on this scripture, that the worst sin is the sin against blasphemy, against the Holy Spirit. They actually blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. They told a lie at a time where the Spirit of God was convicting many. So, given that kind of genesis of issues, do you think God was actually being unfair? I think there comes a time where God demonstrates his justice by certainly punishing some people so that would know that he hates wrong. Do we look forward to such events even in our era? Maybe how do they manifest? And I've just noted here, this kind of life manifests in ineffective Christian lifestyle, where you find a servant of God like me blaspheming, and then people begin to say certain things that actually did not portray my Christian call. I think somehow I have died. This morning, my wife, I tried to run out of bed so that I can do certain work that we are doing at home before I can run to town. And she says, please come back and we pray. And then I came back. And then she prayed for me. She said, God, I pray for honey so that he can gain both physical and spiritual strength. Physical and spiritual strength. You know, I can physically be strong and spiritually weak. And both means I'm weak. It is possible for us to die physically and also die spiritually. So I think this kind of Ananias and Sapphira kind of incident could be portrayed when we actually lose our spiritual strength, and in the process, we're actually losing our physical strength.
Thank you very much. That question
definitely points so much. I could feel the tone of, why isn't God doing it in our generation? Because there are lots of people who are doing pretty much exactly that. But I think for me, the hinge of that response is, it takes place in effective Christian communities. You get what that means? That when there is authentic Christianity going on, then God will do such things. Not that he's not doing anything. God is doing amazing things. Amen? But what the high accountability that we are trying to ask for requires that, like I said, if you're going to call people for repentance, you better be there. You know, you'll be calling people to repent and they'll be like, what? You're doing it, or you're not rebuking the other one doing it. You know, and that's why noise has been coming out. Where has the church been when all this nonsense is going on in our country? Even when the church is calling for repentance, people are saying, where were you when these guys were getting here? And all that goes on, you know? Anyway, our time is really running and we need to look at a few more questions, maybe two. And so, I'll look at this and probably hand to the others. How do I calm the sea in me? Most times I keep contradicting and not doing what I'm required to do as a Christian. Anybody been there before? You've been there before? Now, you're not the only one. Apart from Jesus, perhaps, but Jesus wasn't a Christian. That's the problem. So, seriously, he wasn't. He wasn't following Jesus. Christians follow Jesus. I'm not blaspheming, am I? Christians follow Jesus. Jesus wasn't a Christian. Jesus was Christ. That's what I'm saying. So I hope you don't get me wrong. Anyway, so you're saying as a Christian, how do I, because there's an expected way of life that I keep falling short of. What is wrong with me? Basically, okay? There's a familiar, you know, part of scripture that I want to take you to. Perhaps familiar, maybe not. But there is a man in the Bible you may be looking up to called Paul. And in Romans chapter 8, he writes, in chapter 7 actually, chapter 7, he says, I'll begin from verse 14, okay? For we know, Romans 7, 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good, that it is good. So now, it is no longer it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Now, you know, in the famous end of your presidential speech, there is a statement, these people did what they ought not to have done, and they did not do what they ought to have done. Any of you have read or listened to it, that's one of the major part of it. And you're saying the things that we're supposed to do as Christians, we're not doing, and the things we're supposed not to do as Christians, we are doing. And Paul is saying that is when we choose to live life in the flesh. And that creeps in oftentimes when our flesh is not fully surrendered. And this day we were singing that we surrender all to him, withholding what? Is it how we surrender really? Because sometimes it looks like we surrender the parts that don't seem to matter to us that much. Or the parts that we think that perhaps need God to purge. But the parts that we think we are in control of and we sure we want to have proper management of, we tend to withhold them. And those are the very parts or the very areas of our lives that the enemy uses to bring out the fleshly works. And I'm not trying to bring to condemn here. There's no need to condemn. For the Son of God came not to condemn, but to. I mean, that's the verse that follows John 3:17 says, for the Son of Man did not come to condemn. He came to save. So, knowing on the background of that indeed Paul says it himself, that can happen, especially when life is not entirely, but is sometimes surrendered to the flesh. Surrendering all and withholding nothing, it should be a daily, daily, daily lifestyle. Amen? Right. And not only at home, not only at church, but in every aspect of our lives. And slowly, and no one can claim perfection, but that should be our genuine desire. I mean, when God says that David was a man after his own heart, many of us would say, God, well, hang on, wait a minute. I think I know a little bit more about David than you do. Which David are you talking about here? You understand? You might go into a debate with God because you think you know David more than God. But God is telling you that there is a man, that yes, there is sin. We just know one or two sins of David. But there could be more that you don't even know that is not recorded in scripture. And God knows all that. And yet God says, this guy, me and him have done genuine business, and I know surely he's after my heart. And I think that's a question that comes to you and I when we are desiring for us to do that which is expected of us as followers of Christ. Is our life emulating Christ in full submission and surrender to the Father? Or is there part of our lives that we are withholding? And I think that's where the main challenge is. That's what I would say to this question. But you know, sometimes some of us ask questions when we are expecting a prescription. You get what I'm saying? We expect prescriptions. So what do I do? Like, do I go back and take 3 times of this and 2 times of the other and things will be well? No. Some answers have come descriptively, and through that description, you go out and God will give you prescription. Amen?
Amen.
I think it's him alone. So I'll leave it at that. And if you can do it quickly, because we have about 10 or even less, about 5 minutes to end.
Okay.
It,
so this one says, how am I able to balance life in the real world and life as a Christian? I think it's a very, very interesting question. And you could answer it in various ways. But I think, again, for a Christian, this is such a worthy question. I remember when I became a Christian, particularly, I became a Christian at 9, but when I left primary, I went to the village, and there was a lot of crusades, you know, born again, Pentecostal kind of like crusades. And most of these were done by pastors who were once Muslim and had become Christian in the Jinja. Jinja is like the heart of Islam. And I remember getting so passionate. One of them was called Pastor Bailu Wagaluka. And I'm a Msoga by tribe. And this guy, I don't know, when I was young, I don't know if he was really evangelizing or he was doing something related to evangelizing. Because I remember all he did. Maybe this is what my little mind captured then. But he just attacked Muslims, right? And I come from the ghetto, so the whole idea of fighting and things, it kind of excites me. So being a Christian, you know, kind of fighting was not really acceptable, or attacking somebody. But then, like, at the pulpit, somehow there was this pastor that was very aggressive, and it excited me that even in church you had pastors that would just go ranting things that probably were not very, I won't say appropriate. I think it was appropriate. I don't want to judge him. But he would say, Mubanaga gasiramu gabawo gawo do kerida. Now all of you are lost. Gasirama gezwi gakolavino baba no domola kusawa indala kuitanu. And all he was saying that, you know, all their faith is tied in bathing their bodies, but all that is futile. It is useless. And I remember listening to this, getting so passionate about this. Now, rarely they would throw in scripture, but most of the arguments I remember them was just, what is wrong with Islam, right? And I would go back home. Now, I come from a very big family. We were like maybe 50 grandchildren. My father alone has 15 children. So praise the Lord. And that was that time back, you know. So we could be 20. I don't stay with him. And so we had children. And all the other, my uncles were all polygamous. And I would gather all my little siblings. And I would stand up at they were building a house. And I would stand up at a big pile of sand. And then I would start preaching like Pastor Wagaluka. I was so passionate, but very passionate about the wrong thing. So that is B7 vacation. So I go into senior one. And I have crammed everything that these pastors have been saying, you know, how Islam is wrong, how Christians ought to live, how they have been fasting and God doing miraculous things. I had crushed them. And I go into senior one, and man, I am not here to school to read. I'm in school to preach the gospel. Like, it was so clear for me. If a teacher walked out immediately, I would stand and say, praise the Lord. Everyone knew, whoever, actually, every time any of my OGs meet me, they're like, Rachel, are you still preaching like you used to? And one of them are so surprised that I'm still standing, because they thought maybe it was just a season in my life. I was so passionate to an extent that I was even suspended from school, because I could get into class and the first thing I open is the Bible and cram scriptures. Immediately the teacher goes out again, and some of it was attacking Muslims. I was in Kawempero College. And I feel like sometimes even the Christians I've met are like that. You have Christians that are so spiritual that they have given up on normal life. You understand? That their life is so, I want to use even the word messed up. In that they're so like in caught up. I remember talking to one young person who leads worship. And she said, you remember when Jesus said that you will, true worshipers will worship him in truth and spirit. It means being in that spiritual place, going out of your body and worshiping him. And I was like, okay, tell me. And so when you look at her, almost every second of her life, she wants to be found praying. And not praying in her heart, but the real shandering. Have you seen people shandering? You know, on the things. And kind of like they're so lost in what they call spiritual and have given up the normal life. I think for me, and re-echoing what Derek said, the Christian life should be prescribed but what the Bible prescribes for us. Being a Christian is not seen by how many hours you pray. We have many Christians that are so obsessed with demons that they're obsessed with maintaining. Have you heard of the prayer watch? Every 3 hours they say it's a spiritual hour in the heavenly realm. And I don't know where they got that revelation, but they claim they got this revelation. And so at 9, at 12, at 3, and at 6, they're phoned praying. Even when they're in a fellowship like right now and it clocks 6, you find them starting to pray. Because somehow they're so lost in their spirituality. So the Christian life is not seen by the times you pray or when you are phoned doing the what we call the spiritual things. I think this Christian life should be that is prescribed by scripture. And if you look at the icons of in our faith, you know, like the great men in scripture, you look at people like Daniel. You remember Daniel? He's one of those that have just, who lived through 3 regimes, and all these regimes were pagan. And yet in the first chapter, we are told that when he's brought from his home and brought into Babylon, they asked him to eat the food that was served by the king. And he says, no, I'm not going to defile myself with food offered to the idols. He goes through the training. And the Bible says 10 days after he has been trained, he is 10 times better. When Nebuchadnezzar puts up a portrait and says, you will worship, he says, no, I will stick to worship my God. He prayed 3 times in a day. And they put them, even when they came against him and put him in a lion's den, he was able to stand as a Christian, one who prayed, but one who also understood the philosophy of the area that was in, and one that was wise, one that lived a balanced life. So you see him praying, but you see him walking, and the name of the Lord is glorified. Am I making sense? So for me, I think that the Christian life should be balanced, and that is prescribed by scripture. We can talk of Paul, who was a tent maker, a preacher, and also a lawyer of the time. A balanced life. If you talk of people like even Peter, a fisherman, you understand? He stood in, and yet the greatest evangelist that is recorded in the New Testament. So I think that life, even we shouldn't be afraid. You could say, again, you have this over-spiritual Christians, and then you have the apathetic Christians. They don't care. Like, I just live a normal life. In our Anglican church, we say, yangenda mugulu. I just pray. I just attend service. And they're so not concerned about the issues around them. I think, again, when we go back to scripture, you find men and women that are concerned about our lives. And in our modern day example, you talk of men like William Wilberforce, who said, no, I cannot be in church and singing and praising God. I will go out and see that we bring about the abolition of slave trade. So a balanced life is that one that works, that prays, that knows God, that hears his voice, and is willing to act. I hope I have thrown a little light. Thank you.
Of time, I guess we'll have to close it there. But again, let's not separate the secular from the sacred, because God has not, if he wanted us in heaven, we would be gone already. You get what I'm saying? He has redeemed us and retained us here because he wants us to do business here. So the sacred and the secular is part of God's work. He's working in the secular, what we have named the secular world. And yet, he maintains the sacred, because it is the sacred that influences the secular. Amen? All right, thank you very much. I know we're going to have some time of interaction. If just name that question. If you ask that question, come and have some time of interaction with Derek.
How should we respond to situations where we have fellow Christians who have different views of Christian living, views, which are influenced by their traditions and not the Bible, and may need to actually stay with them. So you can come and talk to me.
So yes, as we interact, please come and have a conversation. And then if you ask the question on how can I forgive fully, let's have a chat. Come and talk to me. Let's have a chat. Okay? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's always encouraging to be here, and we're always looking forward to it. And our hope is that it doesn't be about us, but it's all of us growing together on this journey. And as we go back home in our communities, even here in this city, as we interact with people in our workplaces, that we can be able to respond to a question that a friend is asking. Amen? And God will be glorified. And one scripture I want to emphasize is Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talking about us as salt and light in the world. And he says, if you genuinely shine, people will see the works of your life. And what will they do? They will glorify God, your Father in heaven. Amen? Shall we rise up and pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that there's no time that you've granted to us that can be spent in vain. Indeed, this time has not been in vain. There's been learning, there's been challenge, there's been rebuke, there's been encouragement. And indeed, Lord, we are not the same as we came. And we pray that, Lord, you send us out to continue being your ambassadors. Indeed, by the light that you give us through your Son, may we also shine where we had failed to shine as we have come back to you in repentance today, assured of your forgiveness and renewal. May we now go out and shine once again, and may your name be glorified. Thank you for your Spirit, and thank you for your love and kindness. We know that's what we need, and your joy to take us through another day. And we thank you that you're faithful to provide that every single day. May you help us, even ourselves, to keep faithful to our commitment to you as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. Amen. God bless you.